Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 reminds us that our God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. God loves to reward His people. And that's truly amazing, seeing that our Creator Redeemer owes us absolutely nothing. When we look at what God has in store for all who belong to Him during the first phase of the eternal kingdom, that which is described in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 this morning, when we compare that and contrast that with what you and I actually deserve, and if you're wondering what that is what is described in the same chapter. If you're not there, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And what we deserve is what is presented in verses 11 through 15. We've all learned as children, those of us who grew up in Christian homes, those of us who were raised in children's church, that the wages of sin is death. Physical death, of course, but more catastrophically would be that of a spiritual death. And then, of course, the second death, which is what Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 depicts. And that is God, in His perfect justice, pouring out on those who did not bow the knee, those who chose to rebel, who were unwilling to repent of their sins. That which they get is that which they have earned, that which they have merited, that which they have deserved. That is all unbelievers, all unbelieving humanity, and that is God's holy wrath. And so when we talk about what God pours out on us, grace upon grace, friends, this should cause us to stand in amazement. In the final three chapters of Revelation remind us that the riches of God's amazing grace will be lavishly poured out on all who fight the good fight and who finish the course and who keep the faith. And one of the things that biblical prophecy provides for us among many is that it provides for believers layer upon layer of incentive. Because all of us, if we're being honest, at times when we come to God's Word and we come to difficult passages of Scripture that sometimes require of us things that seem to be quite difficult or quite demanding, we wonder at times, is it all worth it? And so what I'm saying to you is the next time you wonder if giving your all to Christ is truly worth it, that this morning's sermon text is especially for you. When you're wondering whether you should die to self, husband, and love your wife the way in which Christ loved the church, and you're tempted to be selfish, and you're tempted to give back to her maybe what she's done to you, remind yourself of that which God has in store for you, these blessings to come. And Christian wife, the same way to you, as you read Ephesians chapter 5, and at times it is difficult for you to follow your husband, to joyfully to submit to his leadership. An incentive for you to remember are all the promises, all the prophecies of Scripture that we have been spending so many weeks upon. These blessings, these promises, these rewards, friends, these things ought to serve as incentives, motivations, helps for all of us to look at those things and then to say, yes, I will in faith obey the Lord. I will in faith do what God has said to do, or in some cases, I'll not do, I'll not go where God says that I should not do, or a place where He tells me I should not go. In other words, what I'm trying to remind you of is that eternity future has a powerful way of putting everything in the present into its proper perspective. The future impacts the present in practically profound ways. And the more we come to grips with this, the more we realize the wisdom of God, the kindness of God in giving to us in Scripture so much of the Bible, passages of Scripture that point us ahead to the future. Why? Well, God in His grace knows that it is the future. That which God has planned, that which God has ordained, and these blessings, these promises, these rewards that, again, come back to us in the present and help us, move us into greater obedience to the Lord. So the future has a way of helping us to have the right perspective on the here and now. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why funerals, especially Christian funerals, are especially sanctifying. We realize what truly matters when we gather for such an occasion. This morning, as we consider verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 20, we are going to be showcasing the lavish rewards of the coming kingdom. And what we find here in the lavish rewards of the coming kingdom, friends, these blessings, these promises, this prophecy, it is so over the top. It is so out of this world that the difficulty that all of us will have, even those of us who believe, the challenge that I have in preaching this passage is that God would grant me the faith to actually believe that everything God has said concerning the future is going to happen exactly as God said it would. And so there's a sense in which our eternal rewards sort of function like end times social security. Those of you who maybe somewhat begrudgingly see from your paycheck money taken aside, why do we have the system of social security? Well, we set aside today something for the future. And as believers, friends, joyfully we realize that so much of what we do and so much of what we sacrifice, there's a sense in which we're setting it aside for rewards that are going to be poured out on us on unparalleled measure, beginning when Christ returns and establishes that thousand-year kingdom. That is where we find ourselves then in the study of the glorious final book of the Bible, which is Revelation. In other words, what I'm saying to you this morning is that if, in fact, you are a genuine Christian, the best is yet to come. And so as we work our way through this morning's sermon text, we're going to pause to observe each of the four rewards. So we're talking about the lavish rewards of the coming kingdom. And there are four of them that are presented to us here as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in Revelation 20 this morning, verses 4 through 6. The first reward is mentioned in verse 4a. For those of you taking notes, which I hope is all of you, if not written notes, certainly mental notes, the first lavish reward of the coming kingdom is what I'm going to call judicial authority. Judicial authority. As we discussed last time, a new scene begins here in verse 4. Notice the text before you on your lap. God's word reads, "Then I saw." So John has this series of visions from chapters 6 all the way through 22. His eyes are lifted to the future. And so John says, "Then I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw this." So the question is, well, what does John see next? Satan has just been bound. He is no longer free to do what he does best or worst, however you want to say it. And that is to wreak havoc on this world, to tempt and to deceive. And so all of that is the foundation upon of which the next things take place. So what does John see next in the sequence of events pertaining to the future? He says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." And then if you drop down to the end of verse 4, you get really the central focus of this vision, repeated again at the end of verse 6, and it has everything to do with the earthly reign of Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 4, the next thing that he sees after Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the prince of the power of this air, the god of this present world, as the present age comes to an end and as the age to come begins, that Jesus Christ establishes at long last the kingdom of God on earth. And what is breathtaking about this passage of scripture is that we are told multiple times, not only will Jesus reign, but the saints of God will reign with him on the earth, the text tells us, for the duration of the kingdom, which will last, notice the end of verse 4, it will last for 1,000 years. So this is the central subject, the central theme of this passage. The future earthly millennial kingdom reign of Jesus. Having said that, the first object that catches John's eye aren't people per se, but thrones. He'll talk about the people, but the first thing that catches his eye are these thrones. Notice verse 4. And, or better said, then I saw thrones. Now, this is not the first time that we have encountered thrones in the book of Revelation. Probably the most important throne scene of them all up to this point of the story would be in Revelation chapter 4, where we have that scene of heavenly worship. And what does John see taking place in heaven? There were 24 thrones circled around the one great heavenly throne upon which God himself sat upon. But these are not thrones in heaven with the redeemed of God around the great throne, but this is Jesus has descended from heaven to earth. And so the place of these thrones is on the earth. And who is it that will sit upon the throne, who will have what I'm referring to as this lavish reward of judicial authority during the millennial kingdom reign of Christ? Notice the text again, friends. Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That is the thrones. And judgment was given to them. So the question that all students of Scripture should ask is, who are the they and the them? Who will be sitting upon these thrones having some measure of authority? We realize that Christ is king, and that with a king comes a kingdom. And that so much of the Bible, if we don't understand the totality of what Scripture says about the kingdom, we're going to have a difficult understanding the Bible itself because it is such a dominant theme. But who is going to be sitting upon these thrones? Who are the they? Who are the them? Who is going to have this esteemed privilege? We would expect that it would be Jesus, and certainly he will be the chief justice, as it were, of the Supreme Court of the millennial kingdom. But this is obviously not speaking about Christ. And this should take our breath away when we realize who it is that he's referring to, who will be having this measure of blessing that will be some measure of legal authority. I believe the nearest antecedent to the they and the them takes us all the way back to chapter 19, verse 14. Notice chapter 19, verse 14. The nearest antecedent seems to be the now glorified people of God. So when Jesus Christ comes, that is a central promise of the Bible. If you believe the gospel, you not only believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, but you believe that as assuredly as he ascended, that assuredly he will descend to this earth and he will at long last establish that kingdom. But verses 11 through 16, which highlights the return of Christ, we are reminded that when Jesus Christ returns, and return he will and return he must, that he will not return alone. Notice verse 14 of chapter 19, he has an army. This is basically just a cheering squad or moral support because we realize when we see the final battle of Armageddon, which marks the end of the horrific period of the tribulation, that Jesus Christ doesn't need our help. But nonetheless, he comes with an army, to use the language of verse 15, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they were following him on white horses. Now, I'm not going to go back and explain to you this passage of Scripture again, simply to make the point that we refer to there, that likely what this is referring to are those who are with Christ in glory, those who have passed away, the raptured church and all the saints that have passed away prior to the period of the tribulation. And so it is they and them, listen, they and them, hear this now, that is us. That is you, that is me. This is practical, this is personal. This is not just simply prophecy, you know, that we're standing in amazement about what's going to happen as it relates to Christ in this world, but also our place in the kingdom of God that is to come. Do you believe it? That you are going to be granted this first lavish reward, that he is going to place you upon a throne? But this is exactly what John sees as this revelation is given to him by Christ through an angel in a series of visions. He says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And remarkably, if you're wondering the purpose, he says this, and judgment was given to them. So if you are a genuine follower of Christ, you will have in the future kingdom special privileges under the ultimate jurisdiction of the chief justice, who of course is none other than the glorified Christ himself. We sang this morning, I trust we believed what we said. When we talked about that song, Jesus shall reign upon the earth, we were primarily saying that we are, one of the major bases of our future hope is the prospect that though this wrong seems off so strong, that one day God is going to come and he is going to make all things right. And Jesus is going to have what was not experienced in totality during his first coming, that will come to pass during his second coming. And so it must, for one as glorious as the true king of all kings, and you and I will have a place with him. That's what takes my breath away. That Jesus is going to share with us the spoils of his kingdom. And friends, when we think about this judicial authority that we will experience during the future earthly kingdom of Christ, this should strike in our hearts just amazement of what manner of love and grace is this. That the one who alone is worthy would take such delight in sharing with us, undeserving sinners, such blessings as this. I mean, let me ask you this. Have you ever attended a birthday party where all the guests received their own cake and their own presents? This is Jesus, his kingdom. He is king. And yet, who is enjoying in the rewards with him? Oh, friends, what a friend we have in Jesus. There is no God like our God. There is no Christ. There is no king like our Christ. Jesus returns. Final battle, Armageddon. The unholy Trinity is taken care of, and Jesus then establishes his kingdom. But the first thing John sees are not people, but he sees thrones. And upon those thrones are a very special people, and that's going to be the redeemed of God throughout the ages. And to us, we will have some measure of blessing that will be what I'm referring to as judicial authority. And I say that because verse 4 says, judgment was given to them. And the kingdom of Christ, as we think about the magnitude of it, the marvel of it, we realize that it will encompass the entire earth. It's not just going to be a kingdom of a nation, but it's going to be over all the nations and will encompass the entire planet. When Jesus Christ takes the scroll and he was the only one found to be worthy to break the seals, you realize that what he grabs back, what he takes and unrolls is the title deed to the universe. And the saints of God shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That which was sung about and declared in Revelation 5 is now coming to fruition here in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And by the way, this interpretation harmonizes very well with Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, Daniel 7, 22, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul there, speaking to the Corinthian believers, says that, well, you're going to reign one day upon the earth, speaking about the future reign and judgment of Christ and his people. So the question then that we have as we think about Christ coming, establishing his kingdom, and us sitting upon thrones is, well, if everybody that comes into the kingdom, who enters into the millennial kingdom as a believer, who is there to judge, right? Who are we going to judge? We got to stop and think a little bit here as we behold this glorious reward bestowed upon us by the God of all grace. Well, there are three groups of believers who will enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay, three groups of believers. The first group is the one we've referred to, the now glorified people of God. Okay, the now glorified people of God. So every Old Testament saint, right, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, and the church will be raptured, we believe, before that horrific 7-year tribulation period. So there we are with him. And when he comes, we will return with him. So there's going to be us with Christ returning to enjoy the glorious kingdom. The second group is also spoken of specifically here in chapter 20, and that is a category that is simply to be referred to as tribulation martyrs. There will be people, as in this very day, who will be persecuted and even killed because of their stand for the truth. Tribulation martyrs is the second group. Those are this category of people who are killed in the line of Christian duty. We're going to talk more about them in a moment. There's a third group, and that is tribulation saints. So the gospel will be proclaimed during the tribulation. Okay, we're not going to go into all those details again here this morning, but as the gospel is proclaimed, as is true today, will be true then, even during that awful hour of testing that's going to come upon the world, that horrific period known as the tribulation, and many will repent and many will believe, and not all of them will be martyred, not all of them will die. So they are going to enter into the kingdom, listen to me, but they are going to come into the kingdom without yet receiving a glorified body. So you have at the end of the tribulation, the promise that the prophecy that God made that one day all Israel will be saved, that there will be a national revival and salvation of Israel, and every other Gentile believer that was saved during the tribulation period, they too will be this third group that will enter into the kingdom. But unlike us, they have yet to receive a glorified body. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because it's the only way in which this harmonizes with passages of Scripture and prophecies like what we studied last week in the book of Isaiah, that talked about a period of time that is infinitely better than it currently is, but it is not yet perfect glory, because there's going to still be death during this period that is spoken of, that we realize here is the future earthly kingdom of Christ. So the messianic millennial kingdom, all these are adjectives describing the same thing, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, all of this is the same thing. This is what we refer to as the intermediate kingdom. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ that will take place before the eternal state. Okay, that's Revelation 21 and 22. That's typically what we think of when we talk about heaven. So there's going to be people with bodies, tribulation saints, who will have children, right? And they'll have great-grandchildren. We heard echoes of that in the prophecy of Isaiah. But listen to me now. Not all of these children and grandchildren born during the millennial kingdom, sadly, not all of them will embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. So there's going to be some continuity between life in the present with what life is going to be like in the future. Most of it is going to be for the better. But there will be the sad reality, and the text of Scripture requires this because of what we see in verses 7 through 9. When Satan is going to be released, when? Released from the abyss after the 1,000-year kingdom. And the text tells us in Revelation 27 through 9 that he will deceive the nations and there will be this final revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's going to join with Satan? It will be those children and grandchildren who sadly refuse to bow the knee. All that to say, God's people, listen to me, God's people are granted special judicial authority during the coming kingdom of Christ. So who is there to judge? Well, the tribulation believers will have children and grandchildren. Not all of them will believe. And in some measure, God is going to place us on thrones. And when you think about this, we think about that statement. Whenever somebody comes into a courtroom and it's about to begin, what do we hear? The bailiff say, "All rise for the honorable so-and-so." And what I can't believe is that there's a sense in which what is being echoed in this text is "all rise for the honorable Caleb Colstead." For Christ, absolutely. But for me, for you, I told you, you're going to need to ask God for faith to believe all that is spoken of here, particularly in the final prophecy of Scripture. I want us to notice that next, John witnesses a lavish reward specifically for the tribulation martyrs. Let's call this second lavish reward, number two, resurrection royalty. We've seen judicial authority. Now the text is going to introduce us to this next reward, what I'm referring to as resurrection royalty. This is verse 4b. Then I saw, the souls of those who had been beheaded. Interesting play on words, isn't it? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because, why did they lose their lives? Why were they martyred? Why were they killed? Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Now, when I read this passage and I think about the present, I think about those people in orange jumpsuits who refused to repent and to embrace Muhammad and Allah, and those jihadists literally removed their heads. This is just happening in a very small, isolated cases. Any of that is too much, but it's going to happen, obviously, when the Antichrist establishes this awful kingdom. It's going to happen in a measure that is difficult to process and to take in. But friends, any sacrifice made for Christ and his cause is going to be rewarded 1,000 times over. So he says, speaking of the tribulation martyrs, he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, verse 4, because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, even those who had not worshiped the beast, that is the Antichrist, they refused the edict, the command. This is what happens in North Korea. You worship the dictator or you get sent to a work camp, death camp, or you're killed. The Antichrist will have this kingdom, this pseudo-Christ, and those who refuse to worship him and who do not receive the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. Notice the text. And they came to life. This is a resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. And they came to life for what purpose? Why are they brought back physically from the dead? So that they may reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So, in the Bible, we receive this word. Revelation chapter 2, 10 to 11 is spoken to believers in the church age. He says, be faithful even unto death, if necessary. Okay? Having somebody make fun of you in the workroom, okay? Or having a classmate, you know, a group of a pocket of the popular kids at school, you know, isolate you and poke fun at you is persecution. But for some, being faithful to the testimony of Christ and to the gospel and to the word of God sometimes even will require one's life. And so Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, he says, listen, be faithful unto death and I will give you what? I'll give you the crown of life. So tribulation, believers, they are told here the cost is going to be high. Many of you will lay down your life, but realize that you will come back from the dead. There will be a resurrection, and you will come back as princes and princesses under the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. This is the second lavish reward. God is the rewarder of those who in faith seek him. They came to life, verse 4 says, and they came to reign. They came alive to reign, to co-reign the planet with King Jesus for how long will the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom last? It will last for 1,000 years. That's why we refer to it as the millennial kingdom. Now, John is concerned because the Holy Spirit is concerned because he realizes that some people are going to get confused over some of the details related to prophecy. And so it is true. We've talked about some of the different Christians who have different positions related to the end times. And so in order to try to help us understand something about this resurrection and that there's going to be another resurrection and we shouldn't confuse the two as if they're one and the same, he gives to us this parenthesis. OK, Okay, verse 5 is basically a parenthesis so that, unfortunately, he tried to give it so that we wouldn't be confused, but if you read a lot of theology textbooks, you see that people are confused over this because they call this resurrection here a spiritual resurrection in order to try to fit a system what is known as amillennialism. But look at verse 5. Lest anybody be confused needlessly, he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until when? The 1,000 years was complete. So Satan's in a spirit prison for the duration of the kingdom of Christ on earth, which the text tells us over and over again that it will last for 1,000 years, and that after there's a first resurrection, these tribulation martyrs who will receive royalty in their resurrection so that they can reign with Christ, but after this reign, then all the unbelievers who have ever lived will come back to life so that they can experience that final judgment, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is spoken of specifically in verses 11 through 15. So there are two resurrections then, okay? Believers will receive a glorified soul conjoined to a resurrection body fashioned after that of Christ himself. And these tribulation martyrs are specifically spoken of here of this bodily resurrection, so that they can reign for the kingdom. And then after the kingdom, there will be another resurrection. Okay? And that's all the unbelievers who await a final judgment. They're going to be resurrected onto a final judgment. So, parenthesis basically should be, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay? You put a parenthesis there in your Bible, and then you read this. This is the first resurrection. So, in other words, this is the first resurrection is connecting the end of verse 5 with what you read at the end of verse 4. Okay, am I going too fast? Okay. Look at verse 6. So you have judicial authority and resurrection royalty, but God's not done. This would be enough, but he's not done. It's so like our God to be so lavish, so extravagant. Nobody throws a party like God, and I say that in the most sanctified way. Nobody blesses. Verse 6 says this, is it worth it, any sacrifice that you might make in the present? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Why? Over these, the second death has no power. The third lavish reward is what I'm calling, number 3, death-defying immortality. Death strikes fear in the hearts of many. The third lavish reward is what we're referring to as death-defying immortality. Now, the best commentary of this reward is actually found in, not any surprise, the resurrection chapter of Scripture, which is what? You want to know something about the resurrection, there's one place that we need to be very acquainted with. 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look there quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. So we're talking about a bodily resurrection so that we don't have to fear the final judgment. The second death has zero power. And what kind of body will we receive? I don't have to speculate. That would be foolish, arbitrary, and unhelpful. What we need to do is we need to go to the Bible. We need to be encouraged this morning because the best is yet to come. We've had a lot of funerals in our congregation recently. Many people have lost loved ones who have passed away in Christ. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you focus on the present, you might be discouraged and overcome with grief and sorrow. But when we look ahead and we open up the book of Revelation, oh, we find that the future has a way of putting everything in the present into its proper perspective. And then in Christ, we can overwhelmingly conquer. Death-defying immortality, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Okay, this isn't talking about falling asleep in the worship service, okay? This is talking about a Christian euphemism for a, not all believers will experience a physical death because Christ is going to snatch some before that hour of testing, right? So not all of us are going to die physically, but we shall all be changed. Metamorphosis. What are you talking about? He's talking about resurrection, and he's talking about a bodily resurrection. What kind of body are we going to receive? How is it going to happen? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body that can get Alzheimer's and cancer, and it is falling apart, this perishable body must put on the imperishable body, and this mortal must put on, here's that word, immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? As if judicial authority and resurrection royalty and death-defying immortality wasn't enough, there's one more thing, one more reward lavishly poured out upon us who believe in verse 6. Let's call this priestly majesty, priestly majesty. You always say, well, when are you going to be done? Well, I'm done when we're done with the text. So this is the fourth lavish reward. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. That's priestly. Royal priest comes from the next phrase, repeated again from verse 4. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Compare this passage with Exodus chapter 19, 5 to 6. God nationally chooses Israel, and he wants them to be what? A kingdom of priests. How did they do in that role? How did we do collectively? Because God gave us a similar privilege, friends, in the Garden of Eden with our representative head, Adam and Eve. They were called to reign over creation as a vice regent, to serve God and to reign over the earth. And notice we failed, so we lost that privilege temporarily, but Jesus in his grace and in Christ, he gives back to us this privilege, this status that we will be royal priests that will serve and reign with him for the duration of the millennial kingdom. Beloved, what manner of love is this? There is no God like our God. I mean, how can we keep from singing his praises? I don't need somebody to pull me out of bed to come to church on Sunday. I can't wait to gather with you to proclaim his grace and his glory and his majesty, to talk about his kindness and his mercy and his love in the present, and even more so when I think about what's to come in the future. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, not only here at church, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11, but when we go out into the world. See, he's the big deal. He's the main attraction. He's the reason. He's the answer. In view of these lavish rewards, let me ask this. How can we not give our time, our treasure, and our talents to the cause of Christ? Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside, and I'm going to wonder whether or not it's worth it to do what God calls us to do and to be who God calls us to be. How can we not all be active church members? How can we not all be loving Christian husbands and faithful Christian wives and obedient Christian children? With all that Jesus has given to us in Christ, our salvation in the present and the blessings in the future, how can we not? This is the value, friends, of biblical prophecy. This is the importance of prophetic scripture. This is why this church loves it so much, because we understand how important and critical it is. Again, not simply so we can get big heads and have a greater understanding than many people who are confused over these things, but because it's transformational. Because the future helps put everything in the present into its proper perspective. So listen to me with this final story, which kind of gives us an illustration that I think we'll all resonate with. There was a missionary who served for 40 years faithfully in Africa. His name was Henry C. Morrison. His time of service had come to an end after 40 years. He's coming home on a boat, and on that same boat, coming back to America from Africa, was a certain guy by the name of Teddy Roosevelt, probably hunting. Upon entering the New York Harbor, Roosevelt received a wonderful reception with spectacular fanfare as the ship came into the harbor. Teddy Roosevelt, yeah! Wah. Morrison was probably fortunate if someone from his sending church showed up to give him a ride home. And as this was beginning to unfold, 40 years of selfless dying Christ, taking up his cross, the thought crossed his mind. Shouldn't I get some recognition for 40 selfless years in the Lord's service? He was tempted to be dejected and discouraged until the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance this. Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Is the theme verse of Revelation 20 through 22. Beloved, listen. Listen to me. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Judicial authority, resurrection royalty, death-defying immortality, and priestly majesty only scratch the surface. There is no God like our God. And there is no King like our Jesus. Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonder of your word. May the future influence the present in very practical and very profound ways. We ask for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.